good number out tonight, and it's good to see each and every one present, and hope that the lesson that we study this evening will be a benefit to us as we endeavor to serve this Lord that we've been singing about this evening. Back in November of last year, Ross Triplett, one of the men we support, wrote an email to me asking, and I know he did it with, I think, several other preachers as well, what would I choose as five issues facing Christians and five issues facing churches today? Obviously, that's subjective, but he was interested in some kind of an input from other men. So I responded to him with what I thought were very important issues of the day. But I sent that request also to the fellow elders here, and Wally responded by adding one to that, which I had not listed, and I think he's right on target. It's a very important issue. Wally observed in his email that it's not a new issue by any means. It's been around for generations, for centuries. But it's just as real as it has been in the past. It's not a pleasant one, but it's a fact. It is an issue facing people today, and that's what we're going to deal with in our study tonight. That is the subject of immorality. Immorality is an issue facing us as Christians, facing us in our families, and facing us as we work together in churches throughout the land. What kind of issues of immorality are facing us? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. As Wally observed, it's not new. It isn't. Here's a letter written in the first century dealing with some of the very issues that these Christians were facing. And in verse 3, he's urging them to abstain from these things that they once engaged in, and that their friends and associates still did engage in. I want you to note in verse 3, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. The people to whom this letter was written were Gentiles. But though they are Gentiles, they are now Christians, and therefore they don't live like the rest of the Gentile world. And he addressed that in chapter 1 and 2. So, although the people around you do this, there's no approval for you to live like they do. And then he begins to mention some specifics. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, and then it's the next three words that I want to focus on for our study right here. This version, the New American Standard, has drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties. These were sometimes associated with their idolatries, the last thing that's mentioned in that verse. Drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties. It's always helpful to compare versions. Well, I say always, oftentimes helpful to compare versions when we're studying. The New King James Version has drunkenness, revelries, for that middle word, revelries. Why is that helpful? If you read the news at Mardi Gras time, what's in the news? New Orleans, Galveston, they're going to be revelers. What are they going to be doing? What you're reading in this verse. Drunkenness, wild parties, the bar to sexual liberty is open wide, revelings. People do things they would not ordinarily do during this period of time. The English Standard Version, one that's become very popular today, on that middle word, it uses the term orgies. Drunkenness, orgies, and drinking parties. It's shameful what you read about in the news today about people engaging in these kinds of orgies. And it's often characteristic, first of all, maybe of young people in college. They've left home, they feel free. Supposedly they're reaching the age of maturity, they can do what they want. They engage in these shameful parties. They get drunk. As a result, people engage in things they would not engage in, and people suffer as a result of that by their drunken counterparts. And then there's the Christmas parties and the New Year's parties, when people maybe the rest of the year would not engage in those kind of things, but they do, and that just was right behind us. And it's often associated with millennials, people who are part of the newest age, and they're set free from the old norms and the prudish norms, as they would look at it, people of the past. And so that's a real problem. Now, you wonder, when all of this is going on, these college students are engaging in this, these young people, maybe in their 20s, are engaging in this, in their 30s, where are their parents? Why don't they step in, say something to them? Maybe even tell them, look, if you're going to live like that, I'm not going to support you in college. Or you're not going to be welcome home, or something. Why don't they? What about grandparents? You reckon grandparents ever express disapproval? What I'm afraid is that parents and grandparents, even school officials, you'd think school officials would step in. They say, well, that's just part of growing up. That's part of the college life. Young people are just having fun. You can call it having fun, part of the college life, whatever you want, but here's what the text says. That these are the kind of things we should not be a part of. The world does. It was a problem in the first century. It's a problem today. We need to be aware of it. Here's another that we face, unfortunately. Again, nothing new. The gay lifestyle. I don't like the fact that the term gay is used, because it gives it some degree of approval. What's wrong with being happy? But that's not what's meant. It's homosexuality and lesbianism. The gay lifestyle. And so you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You're back in the first century again. This is an issue. If you lived in Corinth and you were a member of that congregation that assembled there, you would live in a society where these kind of things were practiced openly and unashamedly. Look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Now note those last two words. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And he said they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now he goes on to say that some of these very people practiced that lifestyle. Verse 11. But he said you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In other words, that lifestyle you're forgiven for, but you cannot participate in it any longer. But do you think the world around them quit? It was there to engage in if they wished. The English Standard Version, in the footnote on those last two words, has this comment. The two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. So both sides of the homosexual act is here condemned very explicitly in this passage. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, you will see that this homosexuality includes lesbianism, this gay lifestyle that's being condemned. In Romans chapter 1, and verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. The same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. And so here's both sides, both for the male and the female. If they want to call it gay, they better enjoy it to the fullest, because it won't be very gay when they meet God in judgment. This is a issue your children are going to face in college, in their life, in the workplace, and unfortunately even sometimes in the movies that they see. So people may not actually practice it, but they may condone it. Look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Even though a person doesn't practice something, that doesn't mean it's okay to look the other way as if it's okay. In Psalm 50 and verse 16, to the wicked God says, "What right have you to tell of my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you." Now note, these people made some use of God's word, maybe give some kind of pretense to honoring it. But note the next verse. "When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers." In other words, there's no indication that they let these people know in any way that they were displeased with their conduct. They simply, that's okay. And God was not pleased with them for that attitude. Look over at Proverbs chapter 28. I'm not saying you have to reprove everybody that practices that in the workplace. I am saying we need to be careful lest we condone it, say things and do things that indicates we're unwilling to take a stand against it. In Proverbs 28:4, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked." Isn't that done with the gay lifestyle today? Oh, we're so proud of them that they came out of the closet. These people do not respect the law of God. Look at the next line. He said, "Those who keep the law strive with them." Some verses say contend with them. You say, "I don't like confrontation." Well, I'm sorry. It's the world you live in. And if you don't condone this kind of living, you may well have confrontation. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 2. We have Lot. Lot lived in Sodom, that wicked city. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. He's called a righteous man. Verse 7. "He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day by their lawless deeds." Lot was right in the middle of it. But he was not happy with it. He didn't desensitize himself and say, "Well, that's just what everybody here does." This was a concern to Lot. Now, before I read Genesis 18:20, you can go ahead and be turning there if you want to. I use Apple products, computer, iPad, iPhone. Tim Cook is the CEO of Apple. I like the products. I despise his view of morality. Tim Cook has made it known that he's a homosexual, openly. And said this, "It's among the greatest gifts God has given me." Unquote. You know what that sounds like to me? I heard something similar to that in the Garden of Eden. "Look, Eve, the tree's good for food. It'll make you wise. Won't hurt you." It's a lie. It's the devil's lie. It's not the greatest gift God's given. God doesn't give that gift to anybody. And for a prominent character like Mr. Cook to do that, it simply adds to many the idea of approval. There's a senator in Arizona, a woman, who won election. She's openly bisexual. Now look at Genesis 18:20. You reckon in Sodom they were ashamed of their homosexuality? Why, certainly not. What about the officials of Sodom and Gomorrah? No indication that they disproved or did anything to stop it. May themselves have been engaged in it. But in verse 20, a different view. The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly great. Parents, grandparents, when you talk to your children, be familiar with these verses. God said it's sin. He does not approve of it. Look over at 2 Peter again. This time in chapter 2. 2 Peter in chapter 2. And look at verse 6 this time. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. He condemned, God did, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. Note the next phrase. Having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. That historical event hasn't changed, and it reflects God's attitude to the gay lifestyle. All right. Another one of the specifics of the immorality that we face every day is people living together unmarried. I don't know what the statistics are. Statistics sometimes are not very reliable, but I know there's plenty of them because of the little bit of contact I have with people. You hear it all the time. People just living together. They're not married. Nobody indicates that they think anything bad about it. It's the way to go today. Genesis 2:24. When marriage was instituted by God, He said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, be joined to his wife, glued to his wife. There's a sense of commitment, monogamy. He's to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. There's this covenant of commitment and monogamy and faithfulness that's involved in what God intended in marriage. The only covenant these kind of people have is we'll sleep together tonight. If it doesn't work out tomorrow, we'll move on to another partner. That's not what you have in the Bible when you read about marriage. Now, over in Matthew 19, what's significant about that is when Jesus was asked about marriage and could we break it up, could we get out of it, you know, things are not like I like them, can I dump my wife? Here's what he did, Matthew 19:3. He said, verse 4, have you not read? And he brought them to Genesis 2:24. And after quoting that passage, he said, so there are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Does that imply commitment until death? And so he made them male and female. And that was God's plan in the very beginning. And then when they continued to address the question of divorce, he said, no, that is not God's plan. Look over to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. The reason I'm turning there, in verse 8, in the imagery of God and Israel, the picture is one of love and marriage. Verse 8, I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time of love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness.
I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. That's marriage. I entered into a covenant with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. We're going to have a special relationship. Now, if you'll drop down in Ezekiel 16 to verse 15. Look at verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty. Boy, does that describe society today? People are narcissistic. They're always looking in the mirror and thinking how pretty they are and how pretty they can make themselves. We have an obsession with the body. He said, you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Let me put that in modern terminology. You slept with anybody who would sleep with you. Now there's the immorality that violates God's plan for marriage. They had it then. They understood the imagery. And it's something we face today. As I was working on this lesson, I thought about this practice, and I thought about the fact that what people practice today in living together, they may call it a marriage, it's like a Walmart marriage. One reason people are not afraid to buy at Walmart is because if they don't like it, tomorrow they take it back. So that's the way people aren't getting married. Well, we'll try it out. If we don't like it, we'll take it back. That's not biblical marriage. That's the way people look at marriage today. 1 Corinthians 7. I realize that there are relationships in which there are difficulties. That's nothing new either. When Paul addressed the Corinthian church, there were situations where people who had been married heard the gospel. One of them obeyed the gospel, one didn't. And so you got an unbeliever married to a believer. You think that creates problems? You know it does. Can I divorce? His answer was no. Look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. To the rest I say, not the Lord. That is, the Lord didn't address the Christian married to an unchristian. What he said covered it, but he didn't address it specifically. But he said that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. But he curses. But she likes to party. But their language is terrible. Well, read the text. 1 Peter 3 deals with a woman that's disobedient to the word. And he tells her the husband, he tells the wife to respect her husband. Verse 7 tells the man to dwell with his wife in an understanding way and to honor her. A marriage of commitment is not dependent upon everything running smooth and being like you like it. But the immorality of our day uses difficulties as a way out to try something else. Well, that leads us to our next point, that is, even if people are not just living together, they're married, that's no barrier anymore because people say, we'll just go divorce, and people marry again, divorce, and marry again. And finally, maybe kind of like the gambling wheel, you'll finally hit a lucky one. Well, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, back where Jesus was dealing with this very issue, he said this in answer to their question, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And he commits it again. And he commits it tomorrow. And he commits it the next day. And he commits it as long as he lives with that woman and sleeps with that woman. But he was baptized. Still has no right to her. He commits adultery. In Mark's account, in Mark 10, look at Mark chapter 10 here, verse 11. Then the half of the disciples began questioning him about this again, verse 10. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman, commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committing adultery. In Matthew, he's dealing with Jews. Mark is written evidently for Romans. The Roman women, they didn't divorce their husband. The Jewish woman, maybe not. But he said it works on both sides. You don't have the right to divorce because you don't like your mate and get another. Somebody said, but wait, what if they've been married for 5 years or 15 years and they love one another? And what if they got children? And what if they're an elder in the church or a preacher? And what if the church has got multiple ones like that? Then what? I mean, you can't imagine the problems with what you're saying, preacher, to tell those kind of people they can't continue in those marriages. Well, let's read from Ezra. Ezra chapter 9. So Ezra came back from captivity. He was a reformer, a teacher. And in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, someone approached him and told him, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations. Those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, etc. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled." And I'll tell you what, it's appalling in churches throughout the land how many cases like this you have, sometimes among the leadership. What do you do about it? We're just too involved, too tangled up. We can't do anything about it. Really? Look at chapter 10. Look here at verse 1. "While Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly." They're really sad over this. Their hearts are torn to pieces. They're married and they have children. Look at verse 44. "All these married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children." Read the chapter. "Those that feared God said, 'We're going to put our wives away.'" Here's divorce that's authorized. Here's divorce that ought to be, because they didn't have a right to be married in the first place under the law under which they lived. Here's another real problem in our society of immorality, and that's vile, filthy, malicious, hurtful. Don't care what you say about anybody. Now, because of the media, Facebook, Twitter, those kind of things, I guess it maybe opens the door even more, because you're faceless. You can say whatever you want about people and their character and use whatever kind of words you want to use. That doesn't necessarily stop some people, but maybe that opens the door for others. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, in encouraging these Christians to leave their old lifestyle, he said, "Every word, don't let any unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edification," that building up. And in chapter 5 of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3 through 5, he deals with some of the very practices in the language of their society that they must abandon. Verse 3, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Then he warned them in the next verse, "You do those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God." It's that serious. So filthy jokes and language, yes, you're going to face it. It's nothing new. These kind of things I'm talking about, I worked at Gulf Oil Refinery. When I worked at Gulf Oil Refinery, the men were allowed to put up pinups all over the rooms. Now I don't think it's allowed. It was allowed then. The language of the men as they were in those control rooms, they talked together, filthy. It's the world in which we live. It hasn't changed. Maybe it's going to get worse and worse. I don't know. But that is an issue facing people today. And then idol worship. You're talking about having a little statue in your house? No, I'm not talking about that. That is a problem. There's more and more of that kind of idolatry. I'm talking about living idols. I'm talking about the fact that that people now are exalting and glorifying their favorite singers, movie personalities, dancers, people like Lady Gaga and Madonna and Miley Cyrus and Beyonce. And if they do it, it's got to be okay, right? Not only living idols, but animated idols. That is, the ones your children identify with because they're in the movies they like and in the cartoons they have and the little books they have. And now, some of these animated characters are portrayed as engaging in immorality, homosexuality, and lesbianism, and who knows what else. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, I'm turning to this passage with this explanation. I'm not saying that these actors and these animated characters are the people that's being discussed here. It's the methods they used in the first century that are very similar to the methods today that makes this so pervasive. And that's what I want you to know. Look at verse 10, 2 Peter 2:10. He says, they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. You're not going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm a free man or woman. Look, it says they're daring and self-willed. And they do not tremble when they revile angelic magistries. And they'll talk about God and the Bible and anybody else that claims to be religious with boldness. And look, nothing happens to them. They did that. These people did that. That was an appeal, evidently. That boldness, that arrogance. Look down at verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. Oh, they're trained to make money with that. To be undressed in public and sensual dances and be a movie star or whatever it may be. Yeah, that makes money. They're trained in it. They entice unstable souls. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, speaking out arrogant words of vanity. That very arrogance is an appeal to some. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. No, promising them freedom. Hey, you don't want to be bound by laws, do you? Exercise the abilities God gave you, promising them freedom. But he says they themselves are slaves of corruption. Nothing new. Well, what do you do about it? That's the reality. Now what do we do about it? Let me make some quick suggestions. We're going to take most of these verses right here from Peter. We could go in a number of places in the Bible. These people were facing those things. Here are some suggestions that you find right here in Peter. Look at 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Remember, these people were from a pagan background, so they had all the family culture, and they're still living in that society. What does he tell them in chapter 2, 1 and 2? Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. See, I got that one. But what about the next verse? Like newborn babe long. Didn't say they are newborn babes. He said like newborn babe. Long for the pure milk of the word. Why? So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Feed on the word of God. I know you've read it. Read it again. Refresh your mind. Strengthen your understanding. Prepare yourself to defend your faith. Look over in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. He said, if any of you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And you will suffer, by the way. You will be intimidated. People will say things about you. Just get ready for it. You're going to face it. But he said, verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Everyone. What if the everyone or the people that live in your house? Dad, Mom, why? What's wrong with this? I got good friends that do this. My teachers say it's okay. Tell me what's wrong with it. And here's the wrong answer. I said it's wrong. The church said it's wrong. Show why it's wrong. That's why you need to feed on the Word of God, so you can be prepared to do that very thing. Then 1 Peter 4, arm yourself with the martyr spirit. You're going to suffer. You're going to be maligned. That's just going to happen. He talks about that all through Peter. So he said, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose or the same mindset, the same way of thinking. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So Christ died for his commitment to his mission. Have that same martyr spirit, to be willing to die for what you believe, suffer for what you believe. Chapter 4 and in verse 13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. You're going to suffer, but be glad you can suffer for the name of Jesus. Instead of moping, complaining, be glad you can suffer for Christ. Thirdly, form strong bonds with Christians. Look, these are not my suggestions. They're right here in Peter. People living in that kind of circumstance. Look what he said, 1 Peter 1:22. He said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified yourselves for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And he goes on to explain this affinity we have in the verses that follow. You're all born of the same seed, the Word of God. You call somebody your brother, your sister. Well, we're all of the same seed, our blood. This is not blood, but it's the seed, the Word of God, that joins us together. And so he said, love those who love the Word of God like you do. Over in chapter 4 and verse 8 through 11, look at it again. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And goes on to develop some specifics about that, being hospitable and serving. Look, we can talk about the need of forming strong bonds, but do we work on it? Talked about this morning in our lesson. Do you know the people that are part of this particular group? Do you know the folks on that side of the building? Do the folks on that side of the building know the people on this side of the building? Do they know anything about their faith? Do you work at... Look, here's something for 2019. Work at forming strong bonds with Christians, not the people in the world. Forming these associations. Look, we're going to have a gospel meeting, the Lord willing, beginning Friday. Are you going to be here to encourage those men? To encourage those who are here? Form strong bonds. Show a fervent love for Christians. Then, in 1 Peter 5:8, just be aware. Look, he said, be of sober spirit, sober, good judgment. Be aware. You're going to face this, folks. Look, you may not like talking about it. You may not like your children thinking about it. Sorry, that's the world we live in. They are going to face it at school, in their books, with their friends. Just, that's it. So, it won't do any good to bury our heads and try to avoid it. Be aware. And look, verse 8, he said, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he'd like to devour you. He'd like to devour your family. He'd like to devour your brethren. Wake up! And be aware, he said. And then finally, 1 Peter 5:10. I'm going to read this verse, but I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. I like the way it translates it better than the New American Standard Version. But may the God of all grace, and then in parentheses, my parentheses, by the way, but punctuation is put there by the translator, as you know. May the God of all grace, parentheses, who called you to eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you have suffered for a little while, in parentheses, So let's leave the parentheses out. That's all it is, a parenthetical statement. Now, let's read it. May the God of all grace perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's what these people needed. You're going to suffer a while, but if you suffer a while, remain pure. The result will be worth it. I now put verse 12, 1 Peter 5:12, and here's why. The devil's smart, folks, and so he wants you to think about grace. Look, God's gracious. Don't you know about the grace of God? How can you condemn people that feel like they've got to live this way? People in these marriages that are bad. People that their families are bad. God's grace is so great and wonderful. Don't you believe in it? I do. But I also believe this. Peter warns about the very practices in this letter. Tell these people you can't have any part of that. And then he said in chapter 5 and verse 12, I have written to you briefly exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Here's the truth about God's grace. You can't participate in that stuff. Stand firm in it. And that's why we preach these kind of sermons. So we don't begin to wilt and not have that strength to stand firm in the true grace of God. And hopefully a study like we engaged in tonight will motivate us to better prepare ourselves and to be aware and have whatever influence we can on those around us. We're going to sing the song that's been selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. Nothing you can do if you've practiced immorality in the sense of undoing it. You can't undo history. What can you do about it? Flee to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It's through His atoning blood we can have forgiveness. Confess His name with a penitent heart and be buried in the waters of baptism. Or if having done that and now find yourself guilty, confess your guilt. Pray to God for forgiveness and determine to abstain from this lifestyle. And if we can assist you, please let it be known as we stand in